Lamentations chapter 3. We'll begin our reading with verse 1. Lamentations 3, verse 1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot go out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stones. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath been still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if there be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that we would take these scriptures to heart and learn from them what thou hast for us. We pray that thy Spirit would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we would see above all the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would honor him today and know him as he ought to be known. Pray if there are any here who have never been born again, have never received his salvation, that today, Father, conviction would seize them, and they would see the great danger therein, that they would flee to the Savior for protection and forgiveness, and life and meaning and hope and peace. We just ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, from a book called Lamentations, you wouldn't expect that it would be all that positive in nature. And indeed, it's not. And yet, I find it most ironic that in the middle of this chapter 3, we have some very lovely verses that have spawned two popular Christian songs. One that's more a mid to late 20th century innovation, I think, and the other a much older hymn. One is called, of course, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And that comes from the verses in the middle of this chapter. The other song is a song I don't know if I learned until I went off to college. Yeah, my parents are breathing a sigh of relief. I learned something in college, at least. And that song is, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's a little chorus that is sometimes sung, and I'll spare you the solo. this morning, or there will be great lamentation here at Greenwood Hills. But you know, it's interesting. So many people sing those songs, and they sing them glibly, and they sing them with a big smile on their face, and they think, oh, the Lord is so good, and indeed the Lord is good. But if we're going to really grasp and get a hold on His faithfulness, we've got to see how His faithfulness works in the worst case scenario. That is to say, when things from a worldly standpoint, from the standpoint of what we're going through, from the standpoint of what's going on around us, when they're at the absolute worst that they can possibly be, when they're at the very bottom, then it is that we have to realize and look up that God is good and that He's faithful and that His mercies fail not. And that is the story of the book of Lamentations. That's why I selected this chapter to speak on this morning. If we were to put a title to this message, we would call it The Faithfulness of God in the Midst of Suffering. Because that's exactly what we find here. From the very beginning of this book, the question is posed, come and behold my sorrow. Come and look at me. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Suffering is put in the superlative in this book. We read some of the saddest, most painful descriptions in the book of Lamentations that we find in the entire Bible. Cannibalism is here. Starvation is here. Madness is here. Treachery and deception is here. Lying and traitorous giving up of one's comrades to the enemy. It's all found in the desperation that the great suffering Lamentations brings about. But lest we get brought down too low, thankfully, some very beautiful reminders of God's love and mercy are also in this book, and we're going to consider those as well. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the context of this book? You keep saying how bad it is, Keith, but what is the situation? Well, most scholars would agree that it was written by Jeremiah the prophet round about 586 B.C. That's about 500 years before Christ, roughly speaking, a little more. And during that time, there was great political upheaval in Israel. You know, it's an interesting thing. Actually, I should say in Judah. Because the nation of Israel had some couple hundred years before had a civil war, and it split. Of the 12 families, the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel, there had been a civil war, and they had split. And 10 kingdoms were in what they called the north, and they called that kingdom Ephraim, or Israel. And the bottom two, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, well, they were often just called Judah. And finally, the 10 northern tribes were taken away into captivity by the Assyrian Empire, a very brutal people indeed. But Judah was able to hold out for a while against the Assyrians. In fact, we can read the story. It's recorded for us in Kings. It's also recorded in Chronicles. It's also recorded in the book of Isaiah about how God preserved that tiny city of Jerusalem, that tiny people of Judah, from going away into captivity like the 10 tribes. But you know, rather than be thankful to God, rather than say, God has delivered us, God has given us our freedom, God has saved us from bondage and a terrible war that could have been much worse, rather than turn to the living God and do what He said, you know what they did? They persisted in all of their idolatry. Even there, in the very temple that God had established, they set up idols. You see, you have to understand, when we talk about the nation of Israel, we're not talking about just any other nation like the nations around it. It wasn't like Egypt, it wasn't like Assyria, it wasn't like Babylon, it wasn't like Syria, it wasn't like any of the nations round about it. You say, of course, all those nations had great pyramids and great temples and great architectural innovations and great engineering and great science and great literature. And Israel, it's just a little backwater country, didn't have any of those things. That's right, it didn't. What it did have was, in the language of Romans chapter 3, the oracles of God. God gave His very word to that people. You say, why did He pick a little nation like Israel? Well, not because they were any better than the people around them, I assure you. God even said to them at one point, I've chosen you, you haven't chosen me. I've not chosen you because you're the most numerous people. I've not chosen you because you're the best nation out there. I've not chosen you for your military prowess or your scientific advancement. But I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. According to his own love, he chose this people. He had chosen their father Abraham and given him promises. And whether Abraham was faithful or unfaithful, and we can see both in his life, God remained faithful. And God made promises and said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now, when he first said that to Abraham, the first thing the Bible tells us about Abraham's wife, it doesn't tell us about her cooking. It's probably pretty good. It doesn't tell us about her housekeeping skills. The first thing the Bible says about Sarah that I can think of in Genesis chapter 11, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. That is to say, she couldn't have children. Now, if God's promising Abraham he's going to have many descendants, and God's going to make of him a great nation, and he's going to have seed like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heaven, like the dust of the earth. Well, you have to start somewhere, don't you? You have to start with at least one male child to carry on your name. And the first thing we find out is Sarah is barren. How's Abraham going to overcome this deficiency? He's not. He tries, but he has to be chastened by the Lord for it. Finally, God makes Abraham wait. And he tests Abraham, and he brings him along gradually. And when now Sarah is still barren, now Abraham's too old, physically speaking, to father children, now God says, is the time. When I come back next year this time, Sarah is going to have a child. It was such an incredible promise, they laughed. Both of them laughed on separate occasions. God said, all right, you think it's funny? I've got a sense of humor. We'll call the boy's name Yitzhak, Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. And every time you see that boy, you'll remember that this was a promise so wonderful to you that it made you laugh in incredulity that I could do such a thing. And so the boy's name was Laughter. And his line was preserved, and he had children, and they had children, and finally it formed into 12 tribes and formed one nation. And against all odds, here God had brought this nation out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land and given them his word and given them prophets and given them guidance. And you know what they continually did? It's amazing how cyclical it was. They continually disobeyed him. You say, wait a minute. If God appeared to me and he gave me direct instructions and he gave me his word and he told me what to do, I'd do it. I'd listen to him because he's God and he knows what he's doing. Is that so? United States of America, the most literate nation upon the face of the earth, a country arguably that has more information about the Bible, more study tools about the Bible, more computer programs in which you can study the Bible, more Christian bookstores around, more preachers on the radio, more television evangelists, more all of that than any other nation on the face of the earth in 1998, and there's never been a time when so few people have known what God has said and been willing to do it. We haven't come very far, have we? George Santayana, the Harvard sociologist, said, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. Even knowing it, we repeat it. Haven't progressed all that far from our old idolatrous forebears, the nation of Israel. And God, in spite of all his mercy to them, all his kindness, all his faithfulness, bringing them along, delivering them from various enemies, they would continually turn to the gods around them. Now you say, what's the big deal with that? We live in a pluralistic society. Do your own thing. As long as they're worshiping God somehow, all roads lead to God, right? As long as you're sincere, it'll bring you to God. Oh, really? Now, let me tell you about some of their idolatrous practices. Well, they took to worshiping a god of the Moabites called Molech. When I was a student in Jerusalem, I lived up in a dorm room at what was then called the American Institute of Holy Land Studies. It's now had a name change, Jerusalem University and College. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can see it sitting there on what today is called Mount Zion. It's different from biblical Mount Zion. But right next to the school, as I came out of the school, looked down over the hill, I could look into the Valley of Hinnom that is mentioned many times in the Bible, especially in the book of Jeremiah. And in the ancient world, this Valley of Hinnom was a place where shrines to the god Molech were established. And you know how they worshiped this god? They would take this statue. It was kind of an ugly, grotesque sort of idol. And they would take a statue made out of some sort of metal, probably bronze. And they would take it, and it would be hollow. And they would put in the back of it a furnace sort of operation, and they would heat this thing up till the metal was white hot. And then they would come, and they would bring their children, and they would hurl them into the arms of this idol, and they'd be incinerated instantly. And that was one of the gods they were worshiping. Even one of the kings, it says, I think it was Manasseh, if memory serves, but I'd have to look that up, made his son to pass through the fire, as the Hebrew term puts it. When they turned to other gods, like Baal and Ashtaroth, and it said, you've played the harlot under every green tree and on every hill, they were actually turning to ritual prostitution. They were turning to the most gross forms of immorality in worshiping these other idols. If these were many roads to God, then certainly it was a very perverted, twisted, evil, sadistic God. No, the true God is a God who hates sin. You know why? Because sin leads us away from Him. Sin twists us and perverts us from what we were created to be. God made us to know Him, to enjoy Him, to love Him, to grow in Him, to find meaning for existence in Him. And when we sin, that totally brings us 180 degrees away from where God wants us to be. It totally takes us out of all the good things that He has for us. Because God is totally good and totally loving. And the nation of Israel was turning to these idols. You know, it's the heart of man to be like that. It's much harder to worship a God who you've never seen a picture of, and you've never seen any sort of artistic representation of, and you haven't seen personally a burning bush speaking to you after all. It's much easier to look at a statue and say, now, here at least is something I can see and put my attention on and fix my eyes upon it, and this thing will deliver me. Especially when these gods like Baal and Ashtaroth were connected with agricultural harvests. And these were agricultural societies. You couldn't run down to the giant supermarket and buy your broccoli and your peas, oh, please don't buy so many of them, and your chicken and your beef and all these sort of things. You had to go out and grow it yourself. And you had to have herds, you know, milling about. And a lot more of the people directly were involved in farming and raising livestock. And in that arid, dry part of the world, what's absolutely necessary is rain. And you know, when the rains wouldn't come, the farmers would get nervous. They'd be getting out the Judean edition of the Farmer's Almanac. Okay, what's it say? Drought again, no. And they'd be looking for rain. No clouds in the sky. There go the crops. We're going to starve to death. They'd look a little bit to the north and they'd see their Syrian and their Phoenician neighbors. My, aren't they prosperous? Ooh, their cattle look better and stronger and bigger and healthier than ours. When they came to the Caesarea farm show, after all, they took first prize in all the animals. And their crops, ooh, look at those lovely vegetables that they've grown there. Just beautiful, so much more ripe fruit and all these wonderful, healthy-looking vegetables. My mother's recording this. She can't believe I'm talking about that like vegetables. But you could look at your neighbor and you could say, you know, the grass is greener. They're doing better. And they're worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Maybe I'll give it a try, too. Now, I know my parents taught me to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel, but what would it hurt to turn to these other gods? If they have some other power, if they're able to deliver me from this present circumstance, why do I have to rely so strictly on what God's given in the Bible? Maybe they can help too. Maybe psychology can help us too. Maybe man's thinking today can help us too. The temptation is still there to add to God's word and to turn to other things and to turn to the world for our salvation and the fixing of our problems. Well, this indeed was a problem. Almost an entire nation giving over to sin, giving over to apostasy, departing from the word of the Lord. So God raised up a prophet, Jeremiah. They called him the weeping prophet because he looked around at the sin and it just broke his heart. When he thought about what they were missing, and when he thought about all the trouble that was going to come upon them because of their sin. You see, you can't have it both ways. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. Sin brings about horrible, painful, difficult consequences, and there's no getting around it. All this frenzy over AIDS. Let me tell you something. It's because people don't want to deal with the consequences of sin. I'm not talking about the people that got it through a blood transfusion. Statistically, that's a pretty big minority. Most of the people out there got it because of sin. And the reason everybody's so in a frenzy to find a cure is so they can deliver themselves from the consequences of sin. In one generation, AIDS could be wiped out if people would listen to God's word. In one generation. You say that doesn't help the poor guy that has it now? I know and I feel for him, and I'm not saying don't look for a cure, but don't look for a cure that you can go on sinning. That's certainly against God's will. But that's what the people wanted. They wanted to hear peace. They wanted to hear prosperity. So you know what? They found a great number of professional clergymen, the prophets in Israel, who would say, you know, nothing's going to happen. No trouble's going to come upon Jerusalem. We're going to be able to withstand the storm. When Babylon comes against us, you know what we'll do? We'll make a treaty with Egypt, and Egypt will deliver us. Sorry for them that the Babylonians whooped the Egyptians in battle, and therefore they weren't able to come to their aid. And finally, in 586, the Babylonians charged into the city after laying a very long siege, and they killed all kinds of people. And there were dead bodies laying in the streets, and nobody to bury them. Horrible slaughter, starvation, famine, the unthinkable. God's temple itself, the place where he had established where he would be worshipped, lying in ruins. And Jeremiah describes the scene in those verses we read. I'm the man that hath seen the affliction by the rod of his wrath. And he goes through all the ways that God has done it. You ever feel like that? Problems all around you? You feel like you're shut up and locked in it? Like you're in a prison of affliction? Like there's no way out from your problems? They surround you. They come at you from all sides. Your family suffers. You suffer. And there seems to be no way out. And you say, why has God let it come? God let it come in the history of Israel because of their sin. And sometimes in our lives, he needs to allow trials to come to us because we've stepped out of the way. We're involved in sin, and he needs to bring us back. God won't let us get away with it. He loves us far too much. Hebrews chapter 12 says, whom a father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so the Lord chastens us like that. Now you say, I'm sick. Or my loved one is sick, or they're going through a difficult time, does that mean they've sinned? Not necessarily. Sometimes trials are brought along to prove our faith. Sometimes they're brought along to show genuinely the salvation that we possess in Christ. To show exactly the kind of life that he's given us. You see, he gives us new life when we receive his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to develop that life, and he wants to water that seed, as it were, that's planted within us, so that we would bring forth fruit for his pleasure. And as part of being the great master vine dresser, he will take away any branch that doesn't bear fruit in our lives. He will take away any weeds and thistles that come up and would choke out fruit for himself, and he will use trials for that. Sometimes he uses them to build up patience in our lives, because we're a very impatient people. And there may be somebody here, and you're going through suffering because you don't even know the living God. I don't know if anyone's in that situation here. I can't look on your heart. But God may have allowed trouble and the worst circumstances imaginable to come to you because you're not even saved yet. Look at what he says there in verse 21. This I recall to my mind. In spite of all the suffering, in spite of all the pain, I have hope. Why do you have hope, Jeremiah? Verse 22. It's of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh unto him. It is good that a man should both wait, should both rather hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Have you done that? Jeremiah says it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And that's absolutely right, because you look at what the Bible says about each one of us. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's read in Romans 3. Turn over there. I'll read you a description of exactly what we are like in God's estimation. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9. We're breaking in the middle of an argument, but Paul doesn't want any Jews to get high and mighty because they were God's chosen people and God had given them his word. He says this question in verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Notice this description, verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That includes the Pope. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you might not think you're that bad, but sin, taken to its logical conclusion, brings about all of these things, because at root it's selfishness. It's putting self on the throne. It's not giving God his proper place. And that kind of mentality, ultimately, in the wrong set of circumstances, leads a man or a woman to commit murder. Ultimately, in the wrong set of circumstances, leads a man or a woman to steal. Ultimately, the wrong set of circumstances leads to sexual immorality. Ultimately, leads to lying, cheating, all sorts of things. And the root of it is in us all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can all say, if we're honest, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Why aren't you one of the daily statistics on the obituary page? Look at the paper once in a while. It'd be worth the 50-cent investment. Pick up the obituary page. Look at the ages. You can probably find someone right in your age bracket. It's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Some of you can find more than one person in your age bracket. Why are you any better than they? Why hasn't it been your time? Why haven't you stepped out or driven out on Route 30 and get smashed into eternity by a truck? Why do you pull breath into your lungs and have your body function well? Some people got up one morning, blood vessel burst in their head, that's the end of them. Cerebral hemorrhages, aneurysms, strokes, heart attacks, cancer, you name it, people all around us are dying. Why hasn't it been you? Are you any better? And if you were to die today, where would you go? If you were to be consumed, would you face the wrath of God? Or would you have protection? I'm not just talking about fire insurance. I'm not just trying to find a way that when you get to the pearly gates and you see St. Peter, he'll let you in. Folks, it's not St. Peter you have to worry about. When you stand before the living God who is light, who is holy, who cannot abide sin because he's seen every tear that sin has brought about. He's seen every person massacred in Kosovo. He knows the name of every Jew, all 6.5 million plus of them killed in the Holocaust. He knows about the more than 30 to 50 million people that Stalin killed in this century. And more than 30 million more that Mao Zedong killed. And the millions that were killed by the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. And he knows about the drug addict dying in the gutter. in his all of their names. He knows everything. The wreckage that sin has done. How it has taken his beautiful world, which he made to be a paradise. How it has taken the very pinnacle of his creation, man and woman, and all the glory that he meant for them, and has brought them down into the gutter. He knows every pain of that. He not only knows it as the most objective historian in the universe, but he knows how painful sin is because, you see, he sent his son to a cross 2,000 years ago. And that son took upon himself all of our guilt, all of our sin. Peter says he bore them in his own body on the tree. And there, God, who knew them, as the hymn says, laid them on him. There, the judgment of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered for every one of those sins. Suffered so that we could be forgiven. So that we could be made righteous. You say, well, how do I get this righteousness? How do I partake of his mercy? If God is faithful, how do I know he'll be faithful to me? Well, the question is, what have you done with Christ? That's the key issue. Have you received him as your Savior? Have you been born again? You say, what's that mean? It means that you take God at what he says. By faith you say to the Lord Jesus, I should be consumed. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing more than your judgment. And yet I know I can be forgiven because you've taken my punishment for me on the cross. You've satisfied a holy God such that I can be in his presence forgiven and clean and all my sins put away. It says that God removes them as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Pretty far. And it's wonderful. And it's only done based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And how do we know this will work? How do we know that God is faithful? How do we know he's true to his word? The Lord Jesus Christ rose again on the third day to prove it. That he can defeat the very worst enemy, the chief implement that sin brings about. Death. He defeated it. By rising from the dead. By showing that the tomb couldn't hold him. And that the bonds of death weren't able to hold him, Peter says in Acts. But he rose up. He saw no corruption. He rose up, he led captivity captive, and he's given gifts unto men. What a wonderful Savior. True, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. But steadfast love of the Lord, it doesn't cease. It's new every morning. And God is faithful, even in the midst of suffering. If you're a believer and you're going through suffering, God's not going to leave you or forsake you. The Lord Jesus is with you every step of the way. And as William MacDonald once said, nothing ever comes to the child of God before first passing through a filter of infinite love. That's true. Nothing that ever happens to you is going to happen without God first giving permission and giving you resource to bear it. This story of Job assures us of that. But if you're not saved, oh, the peril that you're in, the emptiness of your lives without Christ and the emptiness of your eternity, your eternal future, the bankruptcy that you'll have if you don't come to Christ and receive his salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful that thou art faithful. We're thankful for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's not only faithful, but is powerful and able to save. That he can reach down and take a soul out of the very gutter of sin, out of the very lowest iniquity imaginable, humanly speaking. And he can raise that person up and make them alive spiritually and bring them into fellowship and communion with the God of the universe and cleanse them from all their sin and completely wash them clean and make them righteous. We marvel at that. We just pray we'd be bolder in telling others this message. And for those of us who are believers, that we wouldn't lose the joy of our salvation, but we'd daily rejoice in the Savior who's done so much for us. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.